to your classes, but you're also free to stay. Bless the Lord God. Let's open up to Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 15. Matthew 7, beginning at verse 15, page 812, if you're using the Pew Bibles. I've titled this sermon, Separating the False from the True. Separating the False from the True. Church historian David Paulson describes the church as a lifeboat that has gone out into the world to save souls. As people are drowning in the raging waters, crying out, SOS, save our souls, the church reaches out to bring people in. Paulson then declared, the lifeboat must be in the sea to save the lost. But when the sea gets into the lifeboat, then there's trouble. The church must be in the world to preach the gospel, but when the world gets into the church, then it's finished. Then the church sinks. I think it's safe to say that at this present time, as it pertains to the local church, the sea has gotten into the boat. The world has gotten into the church. And false prophets are a major reason why. The word of God warned us that this would happen. In Acts chapter 20, as the apostle Paul is on his way to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost, he stops in Miletus and he calls over the Ephesian elders because there's something that he must share with them. He needed to give them a warning about what was going to take place after he has departed. In verses 28 to 30, he said, Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves, that's our word, wolves, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Every believer is a part of God's flock. God, who knows that sheep have a tendency to wander, has appointed men who are also sheep to care for his flock, sort of like an under-shepherd. Unfortunately, not every under-shepherd has pure motives. And that's what Paul is warning these overseers about. Caring for the flock of God is a high calling. Mistakes will be made. Even sins will be committed, but the behavior that the Apostle Paul, and as we'll soon see, Jesus, is warning his sheep about is the greedy, cruel, and destructive behavior that is produced from the false prophet. Caring for the flock of God is nowhere on the false prophet's radar. In our text for today, Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 20, Jesus transitions from the narrow gate, or gate that leads to life, and begins speaking about false prophets. And I believe the reason he does this here at this point is because one of the traits of the false prophet is to deny that the gate is narrow and that the way is hard. False prophets loudly proclaim peace, peace, when disaster may be just around the corner. They lure the gullible with promises of prosperity when they're the only ones getting rich. Some of them even preach a gospel of inclusion, which keeps people believing in whoever they choose to believe in, while others promote easy believism And easy believism is similar. It teaches you can live any old way you please. No repentance necessary. However, the true prophet of God sounds the alarm to warn the sheep of the dangers of living any old way you choose to live. He also warns the sheep of the harm that comes by way of the false prophet. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus, the chief shepherd, teaches us the foundational character of the false prophet. And what is that? It's to deceive the sheep by disguising themselves as if they're a part of the flock. They sound like sheep, they look like sheep, but their inner desire is to use and abuse the sheep. They don't desire your growth in holiness. They desire your loyalty to them so that they can begin to manipulate you, to use you. Hopefully this will become clearer as I work my way through my three points. Point number one, the warning to beware. Point number two, the warning to be vigilant. And point number three, the warning to be repentant. The warning to be repentant. And once again, we're in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 20, page 812 in the Pew Bible. And I'm going to ask you to follow me along as I read the Holy Word of God. The scripture says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." Let's go to God in prayer before we go any further. Father, I thank you for this time that you have given us to come before you, Lord God, to learn your word, to hear truth from scripture. And I ask you to be with me, to guide me, to use me, Lord God, to point people to Christ, your blessed Son. May we all be edified and may you be glorified. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Point number one, the warning to beware. The warning to beware. As we saw last time that we were in Matthew's gospel, Jesus warned the multitudes to enter by the narrow gate. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, he said, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, he said, and those who find it are few. In this world, there appears to be so many choices when it comes to following God. But in reality, there are only two. There's only two. The narrow gate or the wide gate. There's only two. So you're going to take the narrow gate that Jesus told us to take, or you're going to take the wide gate that the world advises you to take. You can either live in covenant with God and be blessed, or live outside of the covenant of God and be cursed. Now, although this reality is true and clear, living it out is so hard. Doing it is so hard. And I'm so glad that we are saved by grace through faith, or we'd all fail. Why? Because overcoming the flesh is a constant battle. You never get to a place where you say, "I'm good. I got this down." You never get to that place. Every day you're striving to be holy, not for salvation, but because God is so good, because God is faithful, and we want to honor him with our lives. He has changed us. But that carnal nature is always there. It is always present, and it's always seeking to do what's most convenient and what feels the best. What's most convenient and what feels the best. And it starts early. It starts real early. Our grandniece will come over to the house every so often with her brother and sister, and she is a doll. She's only about a year and a half old, and yet she has this passionate desire to climb our steps. It seems as if that is her life's mission, to climb our steps, especially if she sees her brother or sister go up the steps. Now, in the beginning, we tried setting up several barricades to keep her because, you know, she doesn't come over often enough for us to get one of those accordion-type spring things. So we'll put things, heavy things there, we thought they were heavy, in her way to keep her from falling and hurting herself. But she looks at it, and then she uses her ingenuity and her baby muscles, and she begins moving things slowly out of the way because she must get up the stairs. That's what she wants to do. She was relentless, and she is relentless because she's solely focused on getting what she wants. For many Christians, we do the same thing. We do the same thing. We have this narrow focus at times to get what we want. Nothing else matters. So, in his abundant grace, mercy, kindness, patience, and compassion, God sets up several barricades to keep us from falling and hurting ourselves. And one of those barricades to danger is the shepherd. The shepherd. The shepherd's number one job is to protect the sheep. Now, have you ever wondered why God uses sheep as a metaphor to describe his people? Because sheep aren't too bright. They're just not. And I searched out some of the tendencies of sheep and saw some things that I knew, like sheep are followers. But there are also some things I didn't know, like sheep need other sheep to feel safe. Separating one sheep from the rest of the flock is disturbing and frightening to them. Perhaps that's why Scripture tells us to not neglecting a meeting together, as is the habit of some, especially as the day, capital D in many translations, the day draws nigh, because as the day draws nigh, as Jesus told us, the love of men will grow cold. Wars and rumors of wars will be happening. Now, there's always been wars, but as Christ is coming back, the intensity, the ferocity, the viciousness of the wars will increase. But looking at the sheep, right, I also learned that as an animal that is easy prey, sheep rely heavily on their vision. With their eyes set on the sides of their heads, they graze and watch. They chew, and they're looking for danger. That's what Jesus is telling his flock to do when he said, beware, meaning take heed, pay attention, be cautious. And depending on your translation, Jesus used the word beware roughly 11 times throughout the Gospels. A few were repeats of the same account found in the other Gospels, but almost all of the warnings were directly or indirectly against the teachings of the scribes, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees. Now, those are the false prophets that Jesus is directly addressing, as they too would have been among the crowd as Jesus preached from the mountainside. Now, the word for prophets that he uses is pseudo-prophetites, and it's one who utters falsehoods under the name or banner of God. It's not just someone who's out there telling stories, fibs, lies about anything, but they're taking the name of God, twisting the way how to get to God for selfish reasons. They take that banner, I'm from God, and they lie. They deceive. False, the word false in your text, it's not there in the original, but the prefix pseudo carries that same meaning. Now, Jesus warned of the hypocrisy and false ways of the religious leaders repeatedly throughout his ministry. We see it in Matthew 16:6, where Jesus told his disciples to watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. A little while later in Matthew 16:11, in the same discourse, as a matter of fact, Jesus repeated, Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. But then the narrator, Matthew, he adds, then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then in Mark chapter 12, verses 38 to 40, while teaching in the temple, now he's in the temple, and I want you to think about the high-profile religious leaders who were listening and watching. But he told everybody in attendance to beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Why? Why would they receive the greater condemnation? Because they were called to lead, feed, and protect the sheep. Not build followers for themselves and lead God's flock down the wrong path. There will be a severe price to pay. When Jesus said, beware of false prophets, not only was he speaking of the religious leaders of those days, but he was also warning all of God's people throughout the history of the church to pay careful attention to those who are leading you. As time goes by and the day of Christ draws near, Jesus said lawlessness will increase and the love of many will grow cold, Matthew 24. In that same discourse, as a matter of fact, right before he said the love of many will grow cold, he also said many false prophets will arise and lead many astray, as if there's a connection between the masses of the world being led astray by false prophets, lawlessness increasing, and the love of many growing cold. Let me repeat. It appears that Jesus makes a connection between the masses of the world being led astray by false prophets, lawlessness increasing, and the love of many growing cold. And I can see that. Here's how. As false prophets have created pseudo-religions, Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, one is Pentecostalism, the Jehovah's Witness cult, Mormonism. There's so many. True love for God has deteriorated. True love for God has deteriorated to almost nothing. When you have people working to earn their salvation, love for God is far away. When you have people knocking on doors and, you know, trying to get you to buy into their system, when you have people riding bikes with backpacks trying to earn enough hours to be right before God, when you have people traveling to Mecca and praying so many times a day these rote prayers, when you have people demanding sacraments be kept, love for God is nowhere in sight. It's work, work, work. And when there's no love for God, of course, lawlessness increases. Lawlessness increases. And once lawlessness increases, naturally, love for man has already decreased. No love for God, love for man grows cold. No love for man, violence increases. Slander increases. Abuse increases. In the last days, we're told that the number of slanderous, hateful, violent, abusive, selfish, lying, and murderous men will increase exponentially. However, in the church, where Christ is magnified, where Christ is praised for who he is and what he's done, love for God remains steadfast. Steadfast. When love for God increases, naturally love for man increases. Be that as it may, it all begins with the true shepherd of God. That's where it starts. That's why he is held to such a high standard. That's why he will be held accountable for how he leads God's people. If the shepherd is not leading with love, how can the sheep be expected to learn how to love biblically? Remember, sheep are followers. That's why the Lord warns his sheep to beware. And how are they to beware? By being vigilant, which takes us to my next point, the warning to be vigilant. Jesus said, they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Ravenous, definition, an extortioner or a robber. They come wearing sheep coverings, but really are not just wolves, but ravenous wolves, because they want to extort, rob, and take from you. And for God's people, this was nothing new. This was nothing new. False prophets constantly led Old Testament Israel astray. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 13, God told Ezekiel, the false prophets have been like jackals who have seen false visions and lying divinations. They say, the Lord has declared something when the Lord had not even sent them. False prophets also tried to destroy the ministries of the apostles. If we had more time, I would have you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where the apostle Paul gives just a glimpse of their behavior. Just a glimpse. He wrote that there were those boasting that they were just as qualified, some even more so than the capital A apostles, you know, the ones who walked with Christ. But Paul called them false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Then he revealed the real person they were imitating, the real one they were imitating, the one who set the example for their behavior. He said, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. And Paul told some of those churches flat out who those false apostles and deceitful workers were by naming names. Hymenaeus and Alexander, Demas and Phygellus, Hermogenes and Philetus. Now, how did he know they were false apostles? He was vigilant. He was on the alert. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, the apostle Peter put it like this. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And I pray that you guys would take that 1 Peter 5:8 and just tear it apart. Just look at it, pull it apart, and ask questions. What does this mean practically on a day-to-day basis? Because I believe we just read right over that and we keep going, and then we go out the house and we walk, we ride the train, we ride the buses. We live our lives as if there is not an active enemy trying to ruin our lives. We act as if everything is great, and if something bad happens, oh man, just bad luck. If we're caught in some type of temptation, oh man, why did this happen? There is some entity that wants to destroy your life. They want to take away your testimony. That's what he does. He is not omniscient. Satan doesn't know everything, but he watches. He knows your tendencies. He knows your habits. He knows what you like. And when that person comes smiling, they don't care for God one bit. But Satan says, I'm going to use this person to destroy this one who loves God. I'm going to ruin their lives so bad that they'll be so ashamed to talk about God, to even pray to God. They don't want to go to church now. I can keep them isolated from that one I hate. That's 1 Peter 5:8. That's what he does. That's his mission, to destroy you. You have to be aware of that. You have to know that. The word for watchful in this text in 1 Peter 5:8, by the way, it means, of course, to be vigilant. Some of you who uses like the King, who use the King James or the Old King James, the New King James, you'll see that word vigilant there. But it's to give strict attention to be cautious, to actively take heed. Not just once in a while, not just if something bad happens, but to actively take heed. Remember the sheep, eyes on both sides, grazing and watching for predators. If you're watching someone on YouTube or any podcast, as you're taking in what they're feeding you, you have to examine the Word of God and say, is that true? I like their flow. I like the way they bring it. I like their jokes. Is it true? Or are they taking you from God slowly but surely? Are they moving you away from the one who has called you to be holy and to follow him, to listen for his voice? Reflecting once more on Israel's past, they didn't do that. They were always being led astray by false kings and false prophets because they failed to be vigilant. Unfortunately, the New Testament church has not fared much better. From the first century till now, many local churches have been divided and hindered greatly by false leaders and false teachers because the sheep often fail to be vigilant. And I believe that's why Jesus uses the sheep's greatest threat, the wolf, to grab the attention of the shepherds who were in the audience, who were there, because most of them had experience protecting their sheep from the wolves who would prowl at night, causing havoc and destruction in the midst of their flock. By the way, going back to that study on sheep that I did, which you can find on livingwithgotlands.com. Sounds spelled just like it sounds, livingwithgotlands.com. What I found is a detailed instructions on how to catch sheep. And that's good for me to know should I wake up one day and decide to change careers. You know, you never know. But here's how one can have success when it comes to catching sheep. Number one, get out of their line of vision. Get out of their line of vision. You want to catch them by surprise. Number two, guide them into a small area. If you want them to go right, make some noise on their left. If you want them to go left, make some noise on their right until you get them where you desire. Number three, grab their head. Once you snuck up on them, you have them where you want them to be, grab their head, because they'll normally just relax. They'll just, you know, flop, sit down on their butt. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. What in the world does it have to do with false prophets? What is Pastor Mike talking about? Why is he telling us how to catch sheep? Great question. The false prophet uses the same tactics to catch God's sheep, to catch the Lord's sheep. Number one, the false prophet gets out of their line of vision. As the Christian is looking for the false prophet in the world, he's sitting right next to him. Can't wait to get up and preach. He sounds like the sheep, looks just like the sheep, but you're looking past them to this other church, to what's called low-hanging fruit. We know their faults, but what about the one who looks like you and sounds like you? So first, the false prophet gets out of their line of vision. Number two, the false prophet guides sheep. God guides God's sheep into a specific area. When he wants them to go right, he preaches about the culture, politics, and worldly trials to create fear from the left. To create fear from the left. When he wants them to go left, he preaches about things that play on their emotions to create fear from the right. The false prophet continues doing this until he has them in the area that he desires, far from God, overwhelmed, and feeling helpless. Far from God, overwhelmed, and feeling helpless. I say feeling helpless because any child of God is never helpless. You have God, but you can feel helpless once you're far from God here. Once you're overwhelmed because what you heard is not working, and then you feel helpless. And number three, the false prophet goes for the head. He goes for the head. Once he has control of the head, the mind, he gets them to normalize being far from God, overwhelmed, and feeling helpless. So what's next? Sin. Sin. When you're far from God, overwhelmed and feeling helpless, sin is right around the corner. Once the false prophet has influenced our thinking, there is no telling what we'll do. No telling. The false prophet will have us strutting. Not just walking, but strutting on that wide road that Jesus just warned them to stay off of that road. Stay on the straight and narrow. Stay here. That's where you'll find life. And they'll be on that road with no conviction. So how do we stay vigilant against the false prophet? By becoming fruit inspectors. Fruit inspectors. Look at verse 17. When Jesus said, "So every healthy tree bears good fruit." The word he uses for good means excellent, eminent, choice, useful, suitable, and commendable. That's the type of fruit we should be diligently looking for. Because a bad tree, a diseased and rotten tree, cannot produce that kind of fruit consistently. They could do it once in a while, right? Right, right? Good, good, bad, 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 good, good, bad, bad, all over the place. But you wouldn't know that if you just see them 2 hours on a Sunday morning. So you have to be praying that God would reveal these things to come forth, to come out. Jesus said, "You will recognize them by their fruits." And then he asked a rhetorical question. He said, "Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" Now, thorn bushes are just like they sound, right? They're bushy, thorny plants. But thistles are prickly, wild plants that are even hurtful to other plants. They just grow wild, and anything they touch, they destroy, even other plants. Thorn bushes and thistles only bring forth pain and sorrow to all who try to get close to them. Now, I don't believe most pastors who enter the ministry desire to bring pain and sorrow to all who are close to them, at least not in the beginning. But over time, something happens. Something happens. Perhaps some of them become discouraged because they thought the ministry would be more glorious than it really is. Perhaps they never realized that there's a 24/7, always on duty call for the shepherd. Whatever the reason is for their defection from the truth, one thing we know is that the warning from the Lord comes loud and clear. They'd better repent before it's too late. Before it's too late. And that brings us to my third point, which is mostly for preachers or teachers, but it's applicable to all. It's applicable to all. Point three, the warning to be repentant. In verse 16 and then again in verse 20, Jesus said, "You will recognize them by their fruits." In context, who's the them? The false prophets. That's what he's talking about, right? Now, this becomes more important to know as we move forward to the next section of this sermon, which, God willing, I'll be preaching next week. That's where Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, although this is true for all who profess to be a believer, I do think he's primarily referring to false prophets. It just goes with the context. Now, if we keep reading from verses 20 to 23 as Jesus was preaching it without the subtitles in our Bibles, it would sound like this. "Thus you will recognize them," that's the false prophets, who I was just warning you about, right? Jesus was just warning them about. "You will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Not I knew you for a little while and you lost your salvation. Not we were kind of close and I loved you, but I stopped loving you. Or you walked away from, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, did you notice that the works they claim to have done are works that we see in the New Testament primarily being done by those in leadership? Prophesying, casting out demons, and doing not just works, but mighty works in the name of Jesus. This is why I believe the primary focus of Jesus' rebuke is towards the false apostles and false prophets. They boasted in their works, but Jesus called them workers of lawlessness. Similarly, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul called them deceitful what? Workmen. Deceitful workmen. You're fooling people, but you can't fool me. Your works, I know what's behind them. You are deceitful workmen, disguising yourselves as apostles of Christ and as servants of righteousness. And then he declares the same thing that Christ declared, that their end will correspond to their deeds or their works. One thing I will say is that even though every professing believer may not be the primary focus of this warning, we have to take heed. We who know within, we're not really who we say we are. We have to take heed. We can't say, well, Pastor Mike is speaking about false prophets, so I can tune out. No, even though I don't believe everybody is the primary focus, I believe everybody is attached to this warning. The phrase worker of lawlessness refers to a person who intentionally rejects adhering to God's laws. It's not an oopsie daisy or, oh man, what did I do? It's not someone who loves God, loves the Lord, falls. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about this intentional will to do wrong. That's what's filling your heart. Just thinking of wrong, how you can get over, how you can just, you know, do what you want to do. That's your greatest desire. That's what he's talking about. In verse 18, when Jesus said that a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit, he's saying a regenerated soul. A soul that has been transformed, washed, renewed by the Spirit of God cannot consistently live in sin. It cannot happen. Likewise, a non-regenerated soul that is thoroughly carnal in his nature cannot consistently produce good Christ-like fruit. If a professing believer is consistently producing bad fruit, their end will correspond to their deeds. And the phrase work of lawlessness refers to a person who just does not do good works in the eyes of God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, Romans 14:23. So a person can look like they're doing great things, but their faith in Christ is not there. They're doing it for whatever reason. But here's the good thing about the church. If someone is close to that person and someone knows how they're living from Monday to Saturday or Sunday 2 p.m. to Sunday 7 a.m. and they know if they should happen to love them enough to follow the command from Matthew 18 verses 15 and 16 to go to them, to speak to them, to pray for them, to pray with them. And then verse 16, if they're still not listening, to go to them with a couple others, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every command will be established, every order that is given by God will be established. This is truth. You're in error. Repent. Please repent. That comes from love. That comes from love. And I think of John Mark. When I think of someone that we're not told that they sinned against God, but I think of him. I think of John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. Because in Acts 13:13, we have John Mark who withdrew from the missionary journey. He just said, I'm not going through with it. Even though I made a commitment and a statement before the church, before God, and before the rest of the team, I'm not going forward. And I believe it got kind of perilous for him. But we're not told that sin. But that commitment before God to go forward, it meant something, at least to the Apostle Paul. Because when it was time for the next journey, the Apostle Paul said, no, he's not coming. He didn't finish the work. He abandoned the team. Mark's cousin Barnabas stood up for Mark and said, no, he's coming. And Paul said, no, he's not coming. Barnabas said, he's coming. And they split. Good friends split over that. But here's how God works. Through repentance, through wanting to live in harmony with the brothers. And you know what I mean? It's something that says, I cannot stay this way. So we see that there was this reuniting, this coming together of Mark and Paul, so that as the Apostle Paul sat in a Roman prison awaiting to be executed, he asked Mark to bring the things that he needed. Somewhere along the line, they had reconciled. That's what Christianity does. That's what the Spirit of God does. You reconcile. You reconcile. That's what repentance is meant to do. First, you reconcile with you and God. Because if you don't forgive, if you're walking in sin and yet you're going to prayer as if everything is okay, that doesn't work in any relationship, any real relationship. You can have a shallow relationship where there's no repentance. We're just going to forget about that. Let's just move past. Nobody has to admit any wrong. We don't even want to talk about it anymore. How deep is your relationship now? Anybody who's lived through that, have you ever gotten to that point that you were before the transgression was committed? God is able to use the man or woman with a repentant heart to further the gospel, thereby expanding the kingdom. That's God's will, to expand the kingdom. The love of Jesus, which should be reflected in the Christian, is greater than any love known to mankind. However, because Jesus is a just judge, lawbreakers must reap the consequences of their actions. We even see this in the context of the world's favorite verse, John 3:16. In John 3:16, Jesus speaks of the reality of perishing in hell for all who refuse to believe. He said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Everybody loves this verse as if there are no consequences for not believing. The consequence is that whoever does not believe in God's only son, you will perish. No one in the Bible warns of hell and the need to repent more than Jesus because of his great love. And love for his flock is the reason for Matthew 7:15. The warning against the false prophet. The warning to be vigilant, to be on the lookout, so that he won't remove you far from me. That's why in verse 20 of Matthew 7, he repeated himself and said, thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Pay attention. Pay attention. To help us become better fruit inspectors, I have a list of 4 diseased traits of the false prophet that we should look for during our inspection. Disease trait number one. Jesus is not at the center of their preaching. Jesus is not at the center of their preaching. If they would rather consistently, that's the key, consistently promote health, wealth, and prosperity over Christ, check them off. It's not a one-time thing we're going to do in January to help you guys honor Christ with your finances throughout the year. It's a consistent harping on health, wealth, prosperity. You can have it. You can do it. Whatever you want. No, that's not the gospel. Jesus is not at the center of that. Disease trait number two. False prophets do not hold to the sufficiency of Scripture. False prophets do not hold to the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture means that the Bible has everything you need for life and godliness. Everything you need for life and godliness. But the teachings of the false prophet are more political than prophetic, more culture than canon. They believe that what feels good deep down in their souls is the greatest thing that should come out of their mouths because it works. And that's called pragmatism. Because it works, this is why you should do it. Yet, in Psalm 119 and verse 25, when it comes to our soul, the psalmist cries out to God and says, my soul clings to the dust. Meaning, my soul slash heart falls short when it comes to living a life that is honoring to you, Lord. But then he goes on to say, give me life according to your word. Give me life according to what is in Scripture. That's how I know how to live. In Christ, with joy, victory in my Savior, confidence in Christ, not the flesh. It is the word that gives life, but the false prophet will not and cannot hold to the sufficiency of the word because that would put them out of business. That would put them out of business. Disease trait number three. False prophets are not faithful to the primary doctrines of the faith. They are not faithful to the primary doctrines of the faith. There is an old saying, if it's new, it probably ain't true. If it's new, it probably ain't true. The things we teach here from this pulpit have been taught from the beginning. From the beginning. They have endured the test of time. When it comes to primary or first order doctrines, what are known as the pillars of the gospel or pillars of Christianity, the preacher of the word must preach Scripture according to those foundational truths. Now, what are the primary doctrines or first order doctrines? The deity of Christ. The deity of Christ. Jesus is God. Capital G, God. The sinless nature of Christ. The Trinity of Christ. The virgin birth of Christ. The bodily resurrection of Christ. And that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. These primary doctrines are what separate the true gospel from the false gospel and the true prophet from the false prophet. It is so serious that in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul gives a stern warning if anyone should veer from the foundation of the true gospel. He said, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. What that means is if a preacher slash teacher's understanding of a certain verse is contrary to even one of the pillars of the gospel. He must not teach that doctrine. If he says to himself, wow, nobody's ever seen this before, shut it. Don't even bring it forth. There are men so godly over the last 2,000 years who have written on the scripture, who have searched it out in the original languages and brought it to the believers. And if someone today comes and says, I have something new, run the other way. It's heresy because it's foreign to Christianity. And finally, disease trait number 4. False prophets do not preach correctly on sin and repentance. False prophets do not preach correctly on sin and repentance. Anybody heard of free grace? Free grace? No? Free grace is an old heresy that is beginning to pick up steam. It's beginning to gain popularity once more. It teaches that once you profess Christ, you can live any old way you want. You can believe in anyone you want. You can go forward and do the things you feel like doing, and you'll still be saved. Is that what Scripture teaches? Not on their best day. Not on their best day. In Acts 20 and 21, Paul said that in his ministry, he testified both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He preached repentance toward God and faith in Christ, because you cannot do whatever your flesh wants to do and have faith in any and everything you feel like having faith in. If you do, you end up in hell. Thus the warning. Because the day is coming, ladies and gentlemen, when all false prophets will be cut down, gathered, and thrown into the fire. Is it because the Bible teaches a salvation that is based on works? No. Once again, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But with that said, if their faith is not active alongside good works, it reveals they have a dead faith, a superficial faith that will be exposed on Judgment Day. On the flip side, if pastors and teachers have an authentic faith, a faith that produces good works, then just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, then their faith will also be counted to them as righteousness. And just as Abraham was called a friend of God, they also will be called friends of God. Now, for those who are here today and you don't have an authentic faith in Christ, this promise extends to you also. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, I pray that God would reach into your insides and begin turning until you cannot help but cry out, Jesus, save me. And I pray that would happen even today, because tomorrow is not promised. We take it for granted. We make plans, what we're going to do tomorrow. I got to get ready for work tonight. The next moment is not promised. So I pray God would do a work within you. Once you have been converted, at that very moment, you have been washed. You have been sanctified. You have been justified. And it's all by grace. It is all by grace. If you want to speak more about this great grace that brings salvation to all who believe, we can talk this afternoon. Let us pray. Oh, Father, I thank you for your word. Your word cleanses us. Your word convicts us. Your word strengthens us, Lord God, and encourages us. And it's through your word that we believe. And I praise you, Lord. I do pray that you would save the lost even now. I do pray that, Lord, the word would have this way of sanctifying those who are already saved, that we may look at the word and look at our lives in turn, even starting with me, Lord God. We all want to honor you with our lives, so we need help from you, Lord God. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.